2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. 2 Peter 3:15, but honor Christ or the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And finally, Isaiah 55:9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and provide seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return into me empty or void, but will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I sent it to do. Our Father, we come to you today. We come to this message on the mountain. We presented your platform for your kingdom. We come to you with humbleness today as we understand your words are powerful. They affect our lives. May all that we do be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Just my wife wanted me to remember to say that we have enjoyed being here for 7 years, and we will be back. The situation with the class as it is now and all this is, if you know Baptists, everything is fluid. There's nothing as a fixed course. Is at least 3 weeks in a row, and then they'll have something special, and one of those weeks we can certainly come back. I wanted to go over the sermon on the so-called Sermon on the Mount today. It is so easy to get, we've spent, I believe, 10 weeks on this, and it's so easy to get lost and not see it as a whole, that this is one message that Jesus has and says, and when he saw the crowds, verse 5, chapter 5, verse, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. Now, from Matthew's perspective, again, Matthew has an argument. He's presenting Jesus as the new and improved Moses. Everything about this is this. So he has 5 messages that we talked about that all the rest of the teaching is around. And this is an ascent. And Moses went to the mountain to receive the law. Jesus is going to give the message from the mountain. Now, it's a relative term. If you're from the Himalayas, this wouldn't even be a bump in the road. I grew up in California, and you know the one thing I miss about California is the mountains. The tallest point in Texas is 790 feet. The tallest point in Florida is 350 feet. So it's a relative term. And now there is a mountain in Israel. It's Mount Hermon. He didn't go to Mount Hermon when he was there, but it's a mountain. And he sits down with the crowd and he teaches them. And so I just want to go over the summary. So he says, the poor are blessed in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So there are 8 of these blessings. The poor in spirit. Well, part of the problem is this, is it doesn't mean, this doesn't mean the blessed people do this because they will get why. We would say today, and there are 2 words in Hebrew for blessed. There's barak, which is a common word that's used predominantly, and then there's another word that I have here that's aser, and the word here in the Greek is Makaris, and affirms a a quality of spirituality that is already present. He's not saying, if you do this, you're going to get this. He's saying, if you are this, this is what you have. And the illustration of this that I use is, and we would say in English, we would kind of hyphenate it, blessed. Susie Jones is blessed because she's going to inherit the Jones family. She's married to the Joneses. She's in a blessed state. She exists in a certain state, and something is going to happen to her in the future. She already has it. It's just not realized. When there's the death, she's going to inherit the firm. She's going to be blessed by that. And that's the predominant idea that we have here. So the poor in spirit are blessed. Why? They recognize the fact that they need it. You know, I was talking to Ashley. My overriding concern in the scripture is, in all of my teaching, is the primary meaning of scripture is not what you think it means. It's what, the primary meaning is, what did the original people understand? In other words, you can't say something to, in the first century when Jesus was given this, something that they would have no idea of your concept. That's not a valid, that may be a valid interpretation of it or an application of it. So, you know, this is my beef with the Calvinists. So the Calvinists come to 1 John chapter 2, and they say, and he died not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. And they say, all there means all the elect. Well, there's nobody in the ancient world that would understand that Greek word for all to mean only the elect. And so the Calvinists believe that until the Council of Dort in 1535, everybody had it wrong. Well, no, it's clearly wrong. All there means all. Christ died for the sins of all the world. And the same thing here. The poor in spirit, they recognize that they don't have it all. And the kingdom of heaven is theirs because of their hunger and thirst to, I want to know what I'm doing. He says, blessed are you, the second one, who mourn, for you will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle in spirit. That's the King James uses meek. The meek doesn't mean if you're meek, you'll inherit the world. You know, I was talking to Ashley about this. One of the ways we distort this, you know, the Baptists have turned this to a new height. So if you're a Baptist, you don't say, I'm humble. That's too arrogant. You say, I'm humble. Well, this is sheer nonsense. It's the meek are the gentle in spirit is what he's talking about here. Those, the ones that aren't seeking all their ways. You know, that's the biggest problem in the West today. Well, I'm important. You know, that's the problem with the millennials. My son opened a restaurant in Denton. And he had this guy that didn't show up to work on time, was always late, and after 3 weeks, he says, I haven't gotten a raise yet, and I haven't had a review. And he said, well, it would help if you'd show up for work. You know, I have ideas, and you need to listen to them. We didn't hire you for your ideas. We hired you to wait tables. That's the problem with us. I'm important. No, I'm not important. You know, I had a sergeant major in the Marine Corps. And you would get people in and they would think they were really important. And he used to have an object lesson. He had a bucket of water. And he'd go out there and he'd say, you know that void that I create when I pull your hand up? That's all it takes to replace you. None of us are that important. God doesn't need any of us. He chooses to use us and we bless him for that. But the world is not going to come to an end because you don't exist. The world won't, the Christianity won't, God gives you the blessing of using you to advance his kingdom, but he doesn't need you, he doesn't need anything, he has everything. So he says, blessed are the gentle in spirit, for they will inherit the earth. Now, we've talked about that. What does he mean by that? The Greek word that's used there, the land, it can have four meanings. It can be the land in general, the land of promise, the inherited earth, or the earth as the theater of history. And this means here the promised land. The general, he's talking to those that are in the first century in Palestine. He says, you will inherit the promised land. You will inherit my promises because you will be my children, is what he's saying to them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? They will be filled. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We talked about that. The everyday needs. Well, everybody hungers and thirsts. There's nobody that, you know, has reached a state where, oh, I don't need to eat anymore. Now, those of you that have babies know. What's the fuse in a baby? You have a newborn baby. They let you know right away if they're hungry. Now, as an adult, you can suppress it. But you still have to eat. You have to drink. You know, in Texas, in the West, and places where it's especially humid and hot, you don't have a choice. You know, I have to watch myself that if I don't drink enough water, I get cramps in my legs from dehydration. And what he's saying here, those that hunger and thirst, that's the everyday means of life, after righteousness, they will be filled. They will be blessed. They will be filled. They will get what they are seeking. Those that are merciful are blessed. Why? For they will be shown mercy. Showing mercy has two basic meanings. The first has to do with compassion that is composed of feelings and actions. And this is the father and the prodigal son. The father, the son, and we don't have time to get into all this, and I gave him a sermon on this. The father gives the son what he wants, even though he doesn't want it. But when he comes back, he fully accepts him and runs after him. He takes on the shame, because we said, though in the ancient world, a person of stature didn't do two things. One of which was run. You never run. The priests were, and you never got your garments dirty. And the father pulls up his and runs after his son and accepts him back. So that's the one. That's a type of mercy. The second is to be merciful, to obtain mercy, are related to forgiveness and being forgiven. Jesus uses the divine passive. The divine passive is God will do this. Not you do it. They will be shown mercy from God. So blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God will give them mercy in their heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, that's an inner purity. Now, this is an impossible standard. Nobody is pure in heart of our own. We only have the imputed righteousness of Christ that makes us pure in heart. And that's what he's saying. Those that come after me, they will have external purity. Clean hands is not enough. You know, this was the whole argument with the Pharisees. Well, we wash our hands when we do that. And Jesus, what does he say? He says, it's not enough to wash your hands when you eat. It's what's inside you that's important. And that's what he's talking about here. Peace, finally, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And finally, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. The peacemakers. Now, this peacemaker is a unique word. It's a single usage word. And the early church didn't really know what it meant. And they wondered. Peace is not the absence of war or the cessation of violence. Peace in the Bible includes good health. It's primarily the peace of God that includes the thoughts of Philippians 4:7. Peacemaker is it's neither peaceful nor a pacifist, but they make peace because they reconcile the world to the ways of Christ. People can be opposed or rejected because they are lazy or unworthy, untrustworthy. Some people, that's eight. Let's go back to that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So persecution here has added some people get fired from their jobs because they're obnoxious. And they say, I'm being persecuted for my job. That's not what he's saying here. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses that come and knock on the door and make ourselves obnoxious. And so they can slam the door in our foot and say, oh, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No. Righteousness is defined to include God's saving acts in history. So, to summarize this, the Beatitudes. Righteousness does not refer to an abstract ethical idea, but to the claims of a relationship. The righteousness of God refers to his saving acts in history. Finally, God, not the community, satisfies a yearning for righteousness. To be merciful is to respond to the needs of others with compassion and action. And showing mercy is related to forgiveness. When we forgive others, you know, we can't expect to be forgiven if we don't forgive. And that's what he's saying. So there's the Beatitudes. He then goes on to explain that he fulfilled. Don't assume that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. That's the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, I assure you, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. We talked about this. The jot or tittle is the smallest letter, which is the yod, and the other one is the smallest strike. He's saying all of the Old Testament is important. Nobody is going to pass away. He says, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it in what I did. So, and I have the notes here. I'm not going to go through all these. And then we have the importance of true righteousness in 17 on. So he says, I didn't come to destroy the light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty? And he's saying here, you're preservers of society and how you live. Then he deals here with their misunderstanding of the Jewish leaders of what it meant. So in 5:21 to 26, what is God's will concerning murder? He says, well, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. He says, well, you say, well, I haven't overtly killed anybody. He says, great. Have you killed him in your heart? Guess what? You killed him. With adultery, he says, don't commit adultery. He says, well, I've never committed adultery. He says, well, have you looked with lust? What is the biggest problem of millennials today? Pop quiz. Pornography. The availability of pornography on computers. It's one of the biggest problems in the ministry, people that are addicted to pornography. And he's saying, don't put yourself in the position to do that. That even when, so he's saying, when you think it, you've done it. It's impossible to do it without thinking it. Divorce in 31 to 32, then oaths. God's will concerning retaliation in 5:38 to 42. He said, you've heard it, an eye for an eye. Tooth for tooth. Well, that isn't the way I do it. And then love, 5:43. Let's look at that. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This has to do with common grace. And he says, you've heard it said this, and the misinterpretation was, well, sure, I can do that. He says, no, God gives common grace to believers and unbelievers. It doesn't just rain on the believer's property. It doesn't just, good things happen to good people. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And I told the story of Tom Skinner, who was a black evangelist, who was a gang member. And he was in a football game. And he was playing a bunch of what we would call white hillbillies. And they used the N-word against him. And his natural inclination was to get up and rumble. If it was on the street, he would have got a knife out and killed him. But he stood up and he says, you know, I'm going to let that pass because I belong to Jesus Christ. And the guy afterwards came and said, how could you say, he knew who he was, he knew his reputation. He says, how could you do that? Jesus is saying, you're going to heap coals of fire on your enemies when you don't react the way that they expect to be reacted to. Finally, in 548, he deals with Jesus' summary of the disciples. So in 548, and if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This verse summarizes all of Jesus' teaching about the Old Testament demands from 21 to 43. It puts the essential nature of the greater righteousness in verse 20 that Jesus illustrates above. So he says, be perfect, be complete as your Father in heaven. Now, this is an impossible standard. Nobody can do this. But that's what his demands are. Then in 6, which is very interesting, he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward for your Father in heaven. So works of righteousness. There are three common works of righteousness in the first century. Giving, prayer, and fasting. So he's going to deal with all three. So he deals first with giving. He says, when you give, don't let everybody know what you're doing. You're giving to God. You're not giving to the crowd. In prayer, so he's no longer correcting popular misinterpretations of selected Old Testament texts, but he's dealing with how do you actually live your life? Almsgiving was money to the needy. The Jews used the same word, tzedek, for both righteousness and almsgivings. What Jesus said is the subject is applicable to both types of giving. He says, when you give to God, not to the world, for the world to go, oh, he's fantastic. Look at how generous he is. He says, no, that's not how you give. And then the main thing we still have time to get to is prayer. So he deals with prayer now. He says, and whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Now, I've got this here. The Jews knew how to pray. And pious, like Daniel, prayed 3 times a day. They prayed at sunrise, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and finally at sundown. Jewish daily prayer began with a recital of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And then they had a series of 18 prayers called the standing, because they were praying while they were standing. And there were 18 separate things that they intermixed with all those. And the Gentiles love to pray, and they're long words. And he says, oh, you know, there is no merit in getting up and praying for 30 minutes. Just because, look at how long his prayers are. He said, and what the Gentiles would do, and we talked about this, it's interesting when you read the Romans, they will have 120 introductions to pray when they're praying to the emperor or whatever they're talking about. Great so-and-so did this and this and this. He said, that isn't how we do it. They love to pray, to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got the reward. But when you go into your private room, I think the King James says into your closet, that's your private room, your bedroom, and shut your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they will be heard by their many words. And don't be like them, because your Father knows the things that you need before you ask them. So the point of prayer is not in how much, but it's the quality of it, not the quantity of it. So they said, how should we pray? And he gives them the model prayer. Now, I think the important points of that are, one, we talked about it. Jesus clearly was teaching in Aramaic. He wasn't teaching in Greek. And it's interesting. The Jews had a formalized prayer. And to be a good Jew, you had to pray in Hebrew. This created a problem in the dispersia. You know, that's why you have the Septuagint translation of the Bible, because the Jews in Alexandria didn't know Hebrew anymore. And it's like Islam. A prayer isn't good in Islam unless you pray it in Aramaic or in Arabic, in an 8th century dialect of Arabic. Jesus doesn't do that. He uses the word Father. He uses it's surely the word Abba. And he's saying that God can be heard in any language. We don't need a special language to pray to him. We don't need the language of the King James. We don't need the language of the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's any language God hears and knows. For Jesus, there was no sacred language. The language of God, this word affirms both respect in addressing a superior and a profound personal relationship between the one who uses it and the one addressed. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God who is near and yet far away. He is our Father, and at the same time, he is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored as holy. May it be set apart. And we don't think today in the church much about his name being upon us. The early church thought a big deal about this. They thought, because of, it goes back to Judaism roots, that when you were baptized, God put his name on you and you were one of his children. And once you had made that commitment and were baptized in obedience, his name was upon you. Now you have a certain responsibility of how to live. Our Father in heaven, let your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. So God has a will. And we're to see it. Now, his will isn't necessarily what I want. I talked about this last week. When we pray, we don't get what we want when we want it. And that's good. So the first three of these are called the thou petitions. Making the holy the name of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the fulfilling the will of God. And the last four deal with or are called the we petitions. We need daily bread, forgiveness in the community, freedom from evil. So he says, give us today our daily bread. We talked about that. The daily bread can mean several things. It can mean the bread. And it has to do with time and place. So it can be the bread today or our bread for tomorrow. And both are legitimate translations. And it also has to do with the quantity. God doesn't give us today the bread that we need for the next 100 years. In Israel, when they were out in the desert and they picked up manna, how much manna did they get? Enough for today, except for one day of the week. And when was that? Friday, the day before the Sabbath, and then you got enough for 2 days. He didn't, and if you'd picked up, he said, well, I'm tired of going and picking up that manna. I want to go out and pick a week's worth. What happened if he picked a week's worth? After the first day, it spoiled and it was rotten. So God is saying, he's saying here, give us the bread that we need for today. Or the bread we need for tomorrow is another legit, and you can go through my notes on this, of what that means. I think I personally go with the bread for tomorrow. Give us what we need. He gives us the grace that we need for today. He doesn't need us, you know, if you're going to be trapped by ISIS in 10 years, God doesn't give you the grace today for the fact that you're going to be confronted with ISIS in 10 years. If you're going to be confronted with them today, he gives you that grace for being confronted with ISIS today. He gives us what we need for that day. God makes his own name holy, and I'm expected to live a holy life. God brings in the kingdom, and I am to work towards the goal of its coming. God fulfills his will, and I am to discover that will and to obey it in daily life. He gives and our daily bread, and I must work to earn it. He forgives, and I must forgive. He guides me away from evil, and I must live a life of righteousness. God's holiness is the essence of who he is, and his name tells us that it's personal, that he is personal and yearns to be known by us. His holy name can be defied by disobedience of his people. You can defy God. Now, you're still his child. You know, the analogy is with your kids, and we always told this with our kids. There's nothing your kids can do that they're not your kids. It's impossible. You can be happy with them, or you can be you can be concerned with them. They can never not be your kids. If you're a child of God, you can never not be a child of God. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, let's look at that. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. He's called as, he's got two choices. He can be an obedient apostle or a disobedient apostle. And singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is a descendant of David. And then he says, to all the saints in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. You're called as a saint. You have two choices. You can be an obedient saint or a disobedient saint. Just as Paul could be an obedient apostle or a disobedient apostle. You know, and Paul, I would argue that when Peter went to Galatia and the Jews showed up, he was a disobedient apostle because and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Nobody is immune. And he says, you have a choice. You can be obedient or disobedient. So we can bring shame, God's name can be defiled by our disobedience of people. God can act to make his name holy, and he does it through his mighty acts in history, in Ezekiel 36. Because God is holy, his people must be holy. So when we pray that way. And then he deals with how do we fast? Well, we don't put on a show. We talked about, you don't put flour on your face and look, someone looks at you and you say, you look pale. Oh, are you fasting today? He says, no, fix yourself up. Don't let anybody know what you're, because you're fasting to God. You're not fasting to the crowd. Then he deals with possessions. These 14 to 15 explain his thoughts on the fifth petition more fully. For if you forgive people their wrongdoings, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. And if you forgive people, your Father will not forgive you for your wrongdoing. God and possessions. To sum up, righteousness in the world. Jesus has urged his disciples to base their understanding of righteousness of God requires on the revelation of Scripture, not tradition and the interpretations of their leaders. He then clarifies that true righteousness involves genuine worship of the Father, not hypocritical, ostentatious worship. He reveals that true righteousness involves the disciples' lives in the world. He dealt with four key relationships. The disciples' relationship to wealth, his or her brethren, to his or her opponents, and to God, finally in 7:12. So, we talked about it, how it is a sin to be anxious. In 6:25, this is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap and gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Yes, you are. And it has to do with time. So then, and we talked about the last 2 weeks, we don't judge to be judged. And again, this is not, we don't make any discerning. We don't, that does not mean that we don't make any judgments, but that we're not hypocritical to other believers. But we are to judge by the truth. And then he says, keep on, verse 7:7, keep on asking, keep on knocking. Keep searching and you will find. And the door will be open to you. And for everyone who asks, receives. And anyone who searches, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. So he says, keep on going after that. So we're running out of time. So to summarize this, Jesus began the sermon by describing the character of the kingdom subjects. That's the Beatitudes. Then he explains their calling in 5:11-16. Next, he specifies their conduct. How do you now live in this truth? And finally, he clarifies their choices and commitments. And we talked about there's four parallels. You can build on a rock or you can build on sand. It's your choice. If you're going to live your life based on the Word of God, when the storms come, it's going to withstand it. If you want to build it on sand, you know what the culture is? Fine. When the problems come, you're going to fall apart. And when he had finished his sermon, 7:38, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, because his teaching was like one who had authority and not like the scribes who interpreted. Jesus is saying, this is how you live your life. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful that we have this message from the Lord Jesus on how then should we live. We live in a world of the future yet now. We live in a world in which we can be your objects of glory as we shine, as we reflect your glory to a darkened world, as we exhibit any light at all. We are light in a dark place. And this we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.